1. It's interesting, we have a Bible that is, well, you know, it depends which one you got. In mine, it's like, well, it's about 1,900 pages. Now, this is a really large print, so it's not that I have more Bible text than you. It's just I got bigger print, so I got more pages. But the thing is, it's a big book. And as we're going to work our way through to get the high points that establish a biblical worldview, there's much we could draw from, and there's much that we will pass over because we're just hitting the high points. But it's very interesting because we need to look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 quite a bit in doing this. It is so foundational to everything that we think, everything we understand, everything we believe. So our scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 1. I'm going to read the first two verses. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. And then we're going to start at verse 24 and read through to chapter 2, verse 3. So Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and then 24 to 2, verse 3. The Spirit of God inspired these words. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then, of course, we have several days of creation, and we go down to verse 24 to look at the sixth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to be focusing in on verses 26 to 31 this morning, as we look at the privilege and responsibility of bearing the image of God. So we looked at God as the creator of everything last week. We continue our series by thinking about the creation of human beings. So let's ask him to help us understand that, and let's ask him to help us apply it to our own lives this morning. Please join me and let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for these foundational truths that are so under attack from so many quarters these days. And yet without them, we really cannot understand the world as it is. We cannot understand what you have done, what you have made. We cannot understand ourselves. And ultimately, as we continue on in chapters 2 and 3, we cannot understand why the world is so dark and so hurting and so broken and so sinful apart from these truths. Father, we pray that we and all your people everywhere would understand that these words are true, that they are the very word of God. And we pray that we might grasp not only what they mean, but what they call from us, how they apply to us. And so work in us the things that are pleasing in your sight, that we might live for your glory as those bearing the very image of God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1 is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible and is in a class by itself when compared to all ancient accounts of the origin of the world and of the human race. Dr. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, writes, "It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible, for this word dominates the whole chapter and catches the eye at every point of the page. The word God is used some 35 times in as many verses of the story. The passage, indeed the book, is about him first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. It's about God. That's the first interest we should have as we read the book of Genesis. In other words, when we come to the Bible, and especially the creation account, we must remember that it is primarily a book about God, and about who he is, and about what he has done, and about what he will do. More specifically, and especially as we continue our study of redemptive history and the biblical worldview, by looking at the creation of man, it is important that we remember that the Bible is primarily about God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're all familiar with Luke 24. On the day of resurrection, the Lord was walking. He came up upon two people walking outside of Jerusalem to the village of Emmaus. And we read that he spoke to them, and it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then he said, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" This is a bit later, speaking to the rest of his disciples, the 12. "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, the description, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, was a shorthand way of saying the Bible, the Word of God, which for them would have been the entire Old Testament. So everything in the Old Testament contains truth about Jesus, and it all must be fulfilled. So this morning we consider the creation of man, humanity, the human race. And I use the word man generically because that's what the scriptures use. I know that's not very popular today, but the name Adam, which was the name of the first man, was also what man and woman were called. So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. They were Adam. They were man. So we consider the creation of man, and we lay some foundations for understanding the revelation of the gospel in the Old Testament so that we can learn to appreciate the Old Testament as Christian scripture, whose grand subject is Jesus Christ. And although man is created in the image of God is our immediate subject this morning, we must remind ourselves that our overall purpose in this series of messages is to see how all the elements of the unfolding biblical story from creation to Christ and then on to the return of Christ fit together as a coherent worldview, a biblical worldview to reveal the glory of the Creator God who has glorified himself through the redemptive work of his Son. It is a worldview from which we are to function, from which we are to think, by which we are to evaluate everything that happens, everything we hear, everything that we see, all the truth claims that bombard us every day. If we are to truly understand what God has done in Jesus Christ, which we call the gospel, the good news, we must understand the Old Testament. Without the knowledge of the history of God's activity that led up to the first advent, the first coming of Christ, much of the New Testament becomes unintelligible. It's like hearing half of a phone conversation. You're not really sure what's going on. And from the time of Christ and his apostles onward, the Christian church has regarded the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures of the Jewish people, as Christian scripture. Yet sadly, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but sadly, many Christian people today rarely read the Old Testament. And when they do, they don't know what to make of it and how they ought to apply it to their own lives. I am tempted to take a survey, but I won't. But ask yourself this: have I ever read through the entire Bible? Well, hopefully we've all read through the New Testament. But have you ever read through the entire Old Testament? Now, I grant you that parts of it are slow going. And I suggest that you read in two or three places at once. So on any given day, if you're reading about the furniture in the temple or some of the laws of the sacrifices and about the number of things that each tribe had to bring and they had repeated time and time and time, or maybe in Ezekiel you're reading about the doorposts and the various things, be reading somewhere else too. Read a chapter here and a chapter there and a chapter there, but work through it systematically. But get a grasp of the whole thing. It's worth it. It's the Word of God. Jesus said man does not live by bread alone, but by some of the words. No, that's not what he said. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to understand what incredible privilege we have, that we can hold 1,500 years worth of God's revelation in our hands. You know, until the time of Moses, the people lived without the written word of God, as far as we know, unless, you know, Adam may have written some things down and handed them down. But by and large, even after the time of Moses, the Word of God was written in increments. And not till the time of Malachi was the Old Testament completed. And then the people in Jesus' day had their Old Testament scriptures. But we have the entire Bible. And so we want to be Bible-saturated people so that we think God's thoughts after him, so that we think from a Christian worldview. Foundational to understanding how the Old Testament speaks to us as Christians is the understanding of the beginning of all things and what was God's purpose in creating the human race. I mean, even that is a good question. And you look at the secularists, the philosophers, and if you take most of their philosophies to their logical conclusion, the human race has no purpose. We're just a cosmic accident. And we're all just a bunch of chemical fizz happening until it stops happening, and then we cease to exist, and we don't matter, and we never did. Well, there's an encouraging worldview. Thankfully, that isn't the true worldview, and we don't have to be trapped in it. In fact, our hope and our joy ought to be, and as we meditate on the scriptures so that it permeates us, it ought to be a means by which God draws others to us. Because deep down, people live lives of quiet desperation. And they may try and plug the emptiness with seeking pleasure or seeking intellectual pursuits or seeking money or who knows what. But deep down, there's an emptiness and there's a fear. And they're enslaved by the fear of death. And we have the answer. Not because we're more intelligent, but because God has revealed it to us in the person of his Son and in the written scriptures. And so, as we understand the Old Testament, and especially the beginning of everything, we learn what God's purpose was in creating the human race. We learn how that purpose was detoured, though still part of God's wise plan, but it was detoured by the rebellion and sin of mankind, and we learn what God has done to restore and fulfill his original purpose, and how that's going to come about through his Son. And so I invite you this morning, as we look at this chapter again, some of the verses in it, to consider with me what the Bible teaches about the creation of the human race. So we looked at God as creator of everything. Now we're looking at the creation of men and women, boys and girls, the human race, and especially the great truth that God created man in his own image, as our text says. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, that's a very, very important truth, and yet it's one which is not easy to understand, but we're going to try to at least get the basic essentials of it. So our text teaches us this morning that because of the great potential and privilege of knowing God that goes along with being created in God's image, mankind has a greater accountability than all the rest of God's creatures. So we want to look at the reality of being created in His image. We want to look at what that means in terms of knowing God, the potential of knowing God, the privilege of bearing His image and representing Him and knowing Him, and then the fact that that makes us accountable and it makes us different from every other creature. Of course, the world doesn't even like that today. There are people who will tell you that animal rights are more important than human rights. Why do we not give in to that way of thinking? Because we think from a biblical worldview. So let's ponder these things. Because of the great potential and privilege of knowing God that goes along with being created in God's image, mankind has a greater accountability than all the rest of God's creatures. So the first truth is one that we saw last week, which we need to review because it underlies everything. Everything God created was good. Now, underneath that is the foundational truth. God created everything. So that was verse 1. But everything God created was good. And as we go through the first days of creation, over and over again, as He creates various things, He makes a declaration. It was good. He created light, and it was good. He created land and seas, and it was good. He created vegetation. It was good. Lights in the heavens, and it was good. Sea creatures and birds, it was good. Land creatures, and it was good. And then at the end, in verse 31, He sums up, He looked at everything He made, and it was very good. So Genesis 1 relates the truth that God created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them in a period of 6 days. I personally believe those are 6 normal solar days of approximately 24 hours. I think it's 23 hours and 56 minutes and some seconds. I don't know exactly. That is the normal length of a day. And I think the time that's changing, the earth may be slowing down. I'm not sure. But that's why we have leap years, where we stick in an extra day to make up the clock. But apart from that, I believe there's no reason in the text to think they are anything other than normal solar days, even though the sun was not created until the 4th day. The fact that Moses writes there was evening and morning the first day, a second day, a third day, evening and morning would tell the first readers that he's talking about normal days. So unless he's trying to deceive them, we should take it the same way. Question is, we've said this many times, what's our greatest authority? Some scientist in a white lab coat that can't keep his life together is going to tell us that we shouldn't believe the Word of God. Some German theologian from a century and a half ago is going to tell us that we can't trust the Bible. Or do you want to trust the Lord Jesus, who said in the beginning He created them male and female? So, I have no problem if you believe in the God who reveals Himself in Scripture, who is all-powerful and all-knowing. I have no problems believing in supernatural creation. So, Genesis relates that God created the heavens and the earth in a period of 6 days. And the creation account is sublime in the simplicity and beauty of its language as well as its content. Now, certainly it was not meant to be a science textbook. Doesn't tell us the temperature at which water boils. Doesn't tell us about quarks or electrons. Doesn't tell us about plate tectonics. Doesn't pretend to answer all the questions we might have about the origins of the universe. Suffice it to say that the rest of Scripture regards the creation account in the early chapters of Genesis as true and reliable. God, when He spoke to the Israelites from Mount Sinai and gave them the Ten Commandments, refers to the 6 days of creation as the ground for the Sabbath commandment. So the Sabbath commandment is declared to be the sign of the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, but He grounds it first of all, in the first giving of the law, in the fact that He created the earth and the heavens in 6 days and rested on the 7th day. He established a pattern that His people in the Old Testament were meant to keep. Now, the discussion of how the Sabbath applies to us is a long topic, and we're not going to get into that today. Some Christians are Sabbatarians and others are not. we do know that the Sabbath represents our rest in Christ, our rest of faith. And some people regard one day above another, and others regard all days as alike. And each one should be convinced in his own mind, and each one should neither despise nor judge the other. That's Romans 14. If you don't believe me, read it. I read it this morning in my devotions. But that's not the issue. The issue is that in establishing the Sabbath for his people, God grounded it in the reality of creation in 6 days. The Lord Jesus, in his teaching about marriage and divorce, quotes from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as factual and authoritative truth. That's found in Matthew 19, 4 and 5, where he quotes our passage and he quotes the fact that a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife. So I'm not ashamed, I hope you're not, to say that I believe God created all things and that he did so in the order portrayed in Genesis 1 and in the time frame outlined there. But the key point to be made this morning is that everything God made was originally good. 6 times he declared what he has made to be good and then caps off all of his creative activity, with a 7th declaration that it was very good. So we need to understand this truth if we would grasp the whole of redemptive history and learn to think from a biblical perspective or a biblical worldview. Because the world is not all very good right now. But we have to understand the starting point. We have to understand the way it is and why and how it got there. In essence, what God is about in the Bible account, if we were to summarize what the whole Bible is about, is recovering that which is his, that which has been lost, that which has rebelled against him and become corrupt and defiled. And the whole of the Bible is about God, who made everything good and created the human race in his image, now seeking to restore that which is his to himself in healthy conformity to his image again. And the reason that's needed is found in Genesis 3. And even Genesis 2 with the first commandment, the first prohibition. So we need to understand all these things. Otherwise, why is the world the way it is? Why can't we all just get along? You know, John Lennon, imagine there's no heaven and no hell. Why can't we all just get along, as everybody says? Well, the answer is very simple. It's a heart problem. Every single human being has. We are in rebellion against our Creator. We are born spiritually dead. And until we're made new, we can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God, which is the benevolent rule of God in Christ. So we need to grasp the whole thing if we're going to understand why the world is the way it is. And I'm speaking here especially of the crown of God's creation, which is man, the human race. You notice as you read through this chapter that God spoke and created, but when it comes to the human race, it's a slightly different, well, quite a significantly different way of bringing it about. So, I'm speaking especially of the human race, the crown of God's creation. But the big picture tells us that all of creation was marred and cursed because of man's rebellion. And we see that, as Paul says in Romans, that all of creation groans until the redemption of the sons of God. And so we need a proper understanding of what God is doing, and that requires a recognition that all of creation is in need of restoration because of the fall of the human race and of the curse that followed that fall. So our foundational truth, as we look at the creation account, the starting point, it's not where we are now, but it's the starting point, and we're not going to understand where we are now unless we know where it all started. The starting point is that God created everything very good. The world and humanity in the world were beautiful and good. Man was blessed. He had no unmet needs, nothing to complain about. Everywhere was the evidence of God's love. So that's our primary point. Everything God created was good. We have to keep that in mind. Secondly, of all creation, only mankind was created in the image of God. Again, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So of all creation, and I'm not sure how the angels fit in, because we're not really told much about their creation, but man seems to be unique. Now, people for the ethical treatment of animals would tell you that we are just another animal, and we shouldn't be eating animals, and we should be treating them with kindness. Now, as Christians, we believe we should be humane and kind to all creatures. But if it comes to saving your dog or my daughter, it's going to be my daughter every time, right? So, but there are people out there who would say, well, I don't know. It's just a warped way of thinking because they've lost the biblical worldview. So of all creation, only mankind was created in the image of God. Mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. As our text tells us, God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. All the other creative activities of God are introduced with words like, let there be, and there was, or something similar. Let there be, and it was so. But when it comes to creating the human race, to create man, Adam in the Hebrew, it's a generic name for the human race. Genesis 5:2, male and female, he created them and he blessed them and named them man, Adam, when they were created. So that just reinforces what we read here in chapter 1. God seems, as he's about to create man, to take counsel with himself first. Let us make man. Now, scholars have debated this for literally millennia. H.C. Leupold in his commentary says, a divine counsel precedes the creation of man. By this means, the singular dignity of man is very strongly stressed. The fact that God takes counsel first. From every point of view, man is seen to be the crown and climax of God's creation. Now, one interesting point of this text, which I'm sure you've noticed and perhaps you've asked yourself about, is the fact that God uses plural personal pronouns here. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And while this doesn't clearly reveal or absolutely prove the doctrine or the truth of the Trinity, it seems to point to it, it certainly supports it, and is best explained by that doctrine. Now, Moses may not have understood that God is triune when he wrote. We don't know. And Adam and those who came after him may not have realized the Trinity of God, the triunity of God. But Genesis 1 is revelation from God, and in it, God uses the plural pronoun. Leupold writes again, those who hold that a reference to the Trinity is involved do not mean to say that the truth of the Holy Trinity is here fully and plainly revealed, but they do hold that God speaks out of the fullness of his powers and his attributes in a fashion which man could never employ. Behind such speaking lies the truth of the Holy Trinity. The truth of the Trinity explains this passage. In other words, this passage, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, this passage foreshadows the truth of the Trinity, which would be later revealed more clearly by the progressive revelation of God. The fact that it is in the text where God declares his intention to create man, that he gives the first hint of his triune nature, may be related to the truth that man is the only one of his creation expressly stated to be created in God's image and God's likeness, and that may help us understand the meaning of this truth that we are created in the image of God. So what does it mean to say that man was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God? As I said, theologians have debated this for centuries, perhaps you could say millennia, and we're not going to have the final word today. However, we can think about it. Without an exhaustive understanding, there's no doubt still that there's much we can learn that would be profitable. Now, in the essential meanings of the two words, image and likeness, we see that, as Wayne Grudem writes, the fact that man is in the image of God means that man is like God and represents God. Two things here, like God and represents God. Both words refer to something that is similar but not identical to the thing it represents or is an image of. The word image can also be used of something that represents something else. So when he says, I'm going to create man, we're going to create man in our image, we are like him in some way. In fact, in many ways, we're going to talk about some of them. But we also, because we are like him, we represent him on the earth. We are his vice regents. He is the king, and we are his co-rulers. And that's, in fact, exactly what he says when he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over everything. As I said, over the centuries, it's even been debated not just what these things mean in terms of us, but whether image and likeness are even the same thing, or whether they refer to two different things, two different ways in which we're like God. Roman Catholic theologians thought so. For them, image meant the powers of reason and freedom, and likeness was our original holiness and righteousness. So the former was kept after the fall, the powers of reason and freedom, but the latter, original holiness and righteousness, were lost in the fall. But reformers have tended since then to think of them as parallel expressions. Again, we can't solve that issue today. I think the truth that we are like him in holiness and righteousness, at least as originally created, and that we have powers of reason and freedom, both express part of what it means to be in the image of likeness of God. Well, let's think about some ways, some specifics, in which we are the image of God, created in the image of God. As many as the ways we are like God are revelations of the image of God, and we can't enumerate them all. But just think about the ways in which we are different from animals. And of course, very different from mountains and trees and rocks. But think about the way we're different from animals. You might love your dog, but he doesn't have the same self-consciousness that you do. You start by saying that as we look at the human race, which has fallen, which we'll read about in chapter 3, we still see noble characteristics in people. And these characteristics point us to God, and they are expressions of the image of God in us. And so you might hear of somebody sacrificing their life to save somebody else. And that person may not be a believer in Jesus, but there's still that revelation of that noble character of the image of God in that person that comes to the fore when they do something like that. So there are a number of ways. And as I said, we can't enumerate them all, but we'll touch on a few of them. There are moral aspects to being the image of God. So we can talk about being created in the image of God, but as a result of that, we are the image of God. So the moral aspects mean that we all have an inner sense of right and wrong. We are moral agents. We have a conscience that accuses us or excuses us. We have a sense of justice that demands fair treatment of others, and especially of ourselves. Romans 2:15 talks about the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, I'm not sure that Romans 2:15 means that everybody has a list of 10 commandments written in their hearts or in their minds. But the work of the law is written there, which means we know there is right and wrong. We know there's accountability. We have a sense of justice. Well, where did that come from? How would something like that evolve? If evolution is survival of the fittest, in one sense, that means might makes right. And justice is actually a sign of weakness. Because if I've got bigger muscles or a bigger gun than you, I can take your car and your money and your house. And that's good for me, not so good for you. Whereas justice would say, no, I got to be punished for that and give them back to you. So where does the sense of justice come from? Everybody has one. Even rank atheists who believe in a random chance universe and can't explain any meaning or purpose. Should go up and punch them in the nose and take their wallet and say, yeah, you don't mind, do you? Well, of course they do. We all hate injustice, especially when it's done to us. So that's one aspect of being created in the image of God, who is a God of truth and righteousness and holiness and justice. There are spiritual aspects to the image of God, the possibility of spiritual life that enables us to relate to God, to know God, who is a spirit. That is something that human beings have. We might call it the characteristic of immortality. Now, it's not immortality in the sense of God's immortality from eternity past to eternity future, but it does mean that as his creatures, we will not cease to exist. People whose lives are painful may want to die to get relief, but they're assuming that their existence will be unconscious existence, kind of like sleeping peacefully forever. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that. And in fact, if you really believe in justice, which of course, if you punch them in the nose and take their wallet, then they do, you must ask them, well, okay, if somebody like Hitler or Stalin is now just sleeping peacefully forever, they got away with it, where's the justice? So you see, it doesn't work both ways. You can't have it both ways. So the fact that we have this spiritual aspect to our being means that there's the possibility of knowing God, who is spirit. I've never seen anybody depict, you know, you see pictures or movies, or maybe you're out in nature, a bunch of coyotes or wolves gathered together howling at the moon. But I've never seen them talking about the meaning of life. The people do. There are the mental aspects of the image of God, the ability to reason, to think abstractly and logically. And the outworking of this is seen in philosophy as well as in the creativity that the human race expresses in things like art and music and literature and even science, which is a combination of logic and creativity. There are the emotional aspects of the image of God. Well, animals have some emotions, no question. They may feel fear, they may feel anger, but they do not have the degree and complexity of human emotion. They don't have pride over accomplishments or pride in another person, jealousy or envy or love or sympathy, things that can be very complex in us, but they're in us because we're created in the image of God. There's a relational aspect of the image of God, our unique ability to relate to God, but also the depth of relationships in marriage or family or church or society that far exceeds that of the animal world. So these are some of the characteristics of the image of God. And then there's the representational aspects where God says, and let them have dominion. Let them fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Whatever it means to subdue the earth and to have dominion over it, it is clear that we are to do so, that Adam and Eve were to do so, and all of their descendants, including us, are to do so as God's representatives. God is the one who created it. He is Lord of creation, and yet he tells Adam and Eve to have dominion over it. They are to be his vice regents, his co-rulers. They represent him, and so do we. So God is the creator, and because he's the creator, he alone has the absolute right to rule. And yet he has delegated that right to the human race, which points to that truth that we, created in his image, are his representatives on earth, his vice regents. And so that is the mandate to build cities, to develop transportation systems, to have universities where knowledge is accumulated and taught. That is the mandate for music and art museums and concerts. I haven't seen too many dogs establishing concerts where they meet together, or chimpanzees building bridges and skyscrapers. That's all part of subduing the earth and having dominion over it and developing it for the good of the human race and for the glory of God. Because we are the image of God. And there's a sense in which The Garden of Eden was the place where God met man, and he walked with them in the cool of the day, and so the Garden of Eden was like a temple. But when they are to have dominion over the earth, they are to expand the Garden of Eden to the whole earth. And so the human race was meant to be God's representatives and his ambassadors and, in a sense, missionaries to make the whole earth a temple. So the Garden of Eden was the first manifestation of that. The Holy Land, the Promised Land for the children of Israel, was meant to represent the same thing. Even though there was a temple in Jerusalem, in a sense, the whole land was to be God's temple where he met with his people. Guess what? Jesus is coming back and he's going to cleanse everything by fire and make it all new, and the earth will be the temple. That's why I don't get too bent out of shape about the land promises to Israel. Because the people of God now is centered in Christ, and the promises are far bigger than that. Abraham is told that he would be heir of the world. And so God is making the whole world a temple. We're his representatives. That's why we have missionary work. That's why we are missionaries. We have this great calling. It all flows out of the fact that we are his image. And so that leads us to our third principle, that being created in the image of God is an unspeakable privilege. We must begin by recognizing the purpose for which God created us. And that's found throughout Scripture. But a clear explanation is seen, perhaps one of the best in all of Scripture, in Isaiah 43:7, when God speaks of everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. The account of our creation in the image of God points to the same truth. We are like God and we represent him on earth. And in fact, you think about it, we're his image. When the snake tempted Eve and said, God's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to eat this fruit because he knows when you do, you will be like him. She should have said, we're already like him. We're created in his image. And because we love him and love truth and love righteousness, we obey him. And we don't need to find an illegitimate means to be more like him, which of course is sin and rebellion and then makes us less like him. The image becomes marred. It's not removed, but it becomes marred. So we need to understand this great unspeakable privilege he's given to every one of us. That you and I represent the Creator. And of course, because of the gospel and the Lord Jesus who came down as the perfect image of God to bring us back to God by atoning for our sins, he is now the one we follow in order to know God. And so we represent him. We are his ambassadors. So to paraphrase Martin Lloyd-Jones, as you and I walk the streets of Vancouver, we have the reputation of God, we have the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ on our shoulders. Because we represent him. So we are like God. We represent him on earth. We do so in order to bring him glory, for he is glorious. And as we are like him and as we represent him faithfully and accurately, we do reveal his glory and thus we bring glory to him. We glorify him. And it is just here, it is just in this reality, as we think about a Christian worldview, that we see the tremendous dignity that every human being has. So a child born with chromosomal abnormalities, we might call them Down syndrome or some other kind of syndrome, is just as valuable as any other person. Because our value doesn't lie in our abilities and our capabilities or our intelligence or our normalcy. Our functionality, our value lies in the dignity of being the image of God. And so Christians throughout history have fought against and fought for the weak and fought against the abuse or the disposal of the weak. Because we recognize that every person is valuable because they bear the image of God. Wayne Grudem writes, it would be good for us to reflect on our likeness to God more often. It will probably amaze us to realize that when the Creator of the universe wanted to create something in his image, something more like himself than all the rest of creation, He made us. There's a dignity to who you and I are. As we understand this, it helps us to realize that we need never feel that my life is of no value or no purpose. Why am I here? I'm here because God made me. He makes no mistake. He does all things well. But I'm also here because He made me as His representative. I bear His image. We need to think on that often. Now, we've hinted at, we haven't talked about it, we'll look at it in a future message, but we've hinted about the fall and the rebellion and the sin and everything else. So knowing that, and we know that from experience, we know that as we look at the world, we know that as we look at ourselves, we are fallen creatures. We might ask the question of whether the image of God has been lost in light of man's fall. Lost in light of man's rebellion against God, as recorded when we get to chapter 3. And the answer to that is no, it has not been lost. The image of God has been marred, but not lost. We continue to display a likeness to God in many ways, in all the ways that we did before, but in every way that we do display a likeness to God, that likeness is tainted. It's contaminated. It's distorted. It's been twisted. That doesn't mean we're no longer in the image of God. Genesis 9:5, following the flood, verses 5 and 6, points to the reality that after the fall, after the flood, after the judgment, the truth of man being in God's image is still valid. God says to Noah, "As for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning from every beast, I will require it, and from man." So if an animal kills a human being, that animal is to be put to death. If a human being kills a human being, that human being is to be put to death because the person killed bears the image of God. By the way, if you're not sure my stand, I believe in capital punishment where there's, beyond a reasonable doubt, no question of the guilt. Capital punishment is biblical because when you kill a human being, you're killing a bearer of the image of God. So God says to Noah, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it. From man, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." That is the truth. James 3:9 speaks of people made in the likeness of God. We need to grasp this reality. It's important also to point out that God's purpose is to restore that image. If we think about His purpose in the world, we need to understand this foundational truth that we are the image of God, because it's only as we understand that that we understand what He's doing, because He's doing what He does in order to restore that image. Now, of course, only the Lord Jesus Christ displays the image of God perfectly. Think of Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, speaking of the Lord Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. But here's the good news. It is God's intention to progressively make you and me like Christ. He writes in Colossians 3:10, "You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we are being transformed into the image of God, into the image of Christ, from one degree of glory to another. Of course, that's a lifetime process, and our calling is to cooperate with it and to know that it is His purpose to finally conform us completely and perfectly to His image. We read in Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." So I may not know God's will for your life, but I know your eternal destiny. I know God's ultimate will for you. It is that you and I will be perfectly conformed to the image of Jesus. And that's good news. I trust you're looking forward to that. In the meantime, ours is the tremendous privilege of living as his representatives in this world in order to bring glory to his name. Being created in his image is true of every human being, and it is an unspeakable privilege, but it's one that really only Christians appreciate. Because you've got to believe the Word of God to understand it. And if you really believe the Word of God, you are a Christian. You can't really believe the Word of God and not be a Christian. As you're born again, you trust Christ. The Spirit of God continually makes the Word of God more understandable to us. And so that is our destiny. That's the unspeakable privilege that is ours. But there's one last principle we need to remember here. The privilege of having been created in the image of God brings great accountability, brings great responsibility, brings great purpose. Like all privileges, having been created in God's image has a corresponding accountability to it. Jesus said, "From those to whom much has been given, much will be required." As Christians, our privileges are even greater. Greater than other human beings. Because we've got more knowledge. We've received more truth. But all of us are in the image of God. No human being is exempt from the accountability that comes from being created in the image of God. Which is why there is a day of final judgment. And so we bear the image of God, every one of us. We all have great privileges and great accountability. And that accountability applies to and includes how we treat others who are also created in God's image. Note that God's commandments, as we think about the Ten Commandments, for example, refer primarily first how we relate to Him, what we call the first table of the law. Shall have no other gods before me, shall not create any images to represent God, we shall not break his Sabbath, we shall not take his name in vain. And then you've got sort of a transition law. You shall honor your father and your mother. And that's both horizontal toward other image bearers, but they represent God in your life, especially when you're a child. And then you have the rest of the law. You shall not murder or steal or lie or... I can't think of them all now. Murder, steal, lie, covet. What's the other one? False witness is lying. Oh, adultery. Okay, so all of those have to do with the horizontal treatment of fellow image bearers. And so the reality is that the law is meant to show us how we are to relate to God and to people. But Jesus said, and the Old Testament teaches this, and Jesus sums it up, all the commandments can be summed up by two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. And we love people because we are created in the image of God, and so are they. And we love God because he's God. And people are like God. They're created in his image. And we are to love people and to love God. And of course, there are implications about the sanctity of life. And especially about issues such as abortion or capital punishment or euthanasia or transgenderism or treatment of the elderly and the infirm and the mentally and physically handicapped. The image of God speaks to that. We must recognize that Scripture teaches that we are accountable for the light we've been given. Paul writes in Romans 1:18 to 20, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So every human being is accountable for the knowledge they have of God through creation. And because we are created in the image of God, we are able to receive the revelation of God in nature, and we bear responsibility for what we do with that revelation. But those who have received the light of truth in Scripture, which is a greater and clearer revelation, God's written word, God's revelation through Christ, have an even greater responsibility. In the Old Testament, Christ is foreshadowed, and the character and holiness of God are clearly revealed. But in the New Testament, the gospel of Christ is spelled out clearly so that those who've heard the gospel are the most accountable of all. Our Lord's word in Luke 12:47-48, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will received a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So again, the fact that we are created in God's image means we are accountable for the knowledge we have of God and his will and his ways. Most people in Canada have heard the gospel to some degree by one means or another in greater or lesser clarity. Those who have heard have more to answer for than those who haven't. But we must never forget the foundational truth. The reason we are all accountable is the great privilege we have of bearing the image of our Creator, of being the image of our Creator. Of all earthly creatures, only human beings have the capacity to know God, and who are moral agents. All human beings are moral agents who reflect the capacity of God to know right and wrong. Thus, we are greatly privileged and greatly accountable. We alone of all earthly creatures are capable of knowing and worshiping our Creator or rejecting and rebelling against Him. As we make our way through this world, rubbing shoulders with our fellow human beings, we must always remember to see them as fellow bearers of God's image. We must recognize that as such, they have the potential to become incredibly glorious or incredibly hideous. The image of God, great responsibility, great potentiality. And every person we meet bears that image. Being the very image of God ourselves, being created in His image as His representatives on earth, is both a great privilege and a great responsibility. And it is the source of the incredible dignity that belongs to and should be acknowledged in every person we meet. So to conclude, I'd like to read the words of Bruce Shelley. He writes, "We learn something about an artist from his paintings, something about a legislator from his laws, and something about a parent from his or her children. We likewise discover something about God from man." Men and women, human beings. Because of the great potential and privilege of knowing God that goes along with being created in God's image, mankind has a greater accountability than all the rest of God's creatures. We were created to know God and to glorify Him. As followers of Jesus, we are being renewed in that image. And if I may state it boldly, until our heart's greatest desire and goal is to live for the glory of God, we have not yet discovered the purpose for which we were created as His image bearers. How sad would it be to get through life and realize you missed the point? Thank God that if we know Christ, that image is being renewed in us, and our sure and certain destiny is to be conformed to the image of Jesus forever. So my prayer for all of us is that God would help us to make knowing Him and glorifying Him our greatest purpose and our greatest joy as we live in this world. And may He use us to bless other image bearers along the way. We need to see people differently. We need to see them as bearers of God's image. And may He be pleased to bring many of them into His kingdom, that they too may experience the eternal blessing of having been renewed in God's image as they are conformed to the image of Christ, God's eternal Son, who is the radiance of His glory and the exact imprint of His nature. And it is our destiny to be like him. Let's pray. Our Father, as we ponder these things in order to look at the world the way you do, we ponder these things to evaluate the world from your perspective. Help us to recognize that every human being is special and important, that we are special and important. And though we are sinners, it is the fact that we are created in the image of God that even makes sin a possibility. And it also makes redemption a possibility, and it makes our eternal destiny of knowing you a possibility, and for us who know Christ, it is a certainty. So may we live in light of that. May we look at the world in light of this reality, and may we look at other people in light of this reality, and may we minister the gospel to them that they might share our eternal destiny, conformed to the image of and living in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen.